If you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. We are continuing our sermon series through this very important doctrine of covenant theology. And covenant theology is all about how do we relate to God and how does God relate to us. Even as we think about the theme that we want our church to have in 2025, that theme of hope and happiness in Christ, really the question is, how do we get that? How do we find real, tangible, lasting hope and happiness? Well, covenant theology, and particularly this text of Genesis 15, that answers that question. Genesis 15, we'll read the whole chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. And he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are longing for something that is real. Something that we can know is there. Father, if we're honest, looking within ourselves is fleeting. And so we are wondering that amidst the chaos, the confusion, the sin and the suffering, amidst our questions and our doubts, we are asking, is there hope and happiness that can be found? Is there a relationship with you that's there? So Father, reveal it to us in this text, your holy, inerrant word. And would you save us? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Like Abram, are you in a situation where you need hope for a future? In 2023, the University of Maryland, they produced an article that was titled, "Is Hopelessness a Public Health Crisis?" Listen to this. The article says, "How can the world's wealthiest country be so poor in hope?" It's a question that the University of Maryland economist is asking about the United States, where unprecedented levels of despair have manifested in a national mental health crisis. A surge in opioid abuse and suicide and an increased workforce dropout, all because of hopelessness. So they interview someone named Carol Graham, and she had recently wrote a book called The Power of Hope, and Graham said about her studies, "Of all the metrics, of all the measurements that our research team used to track despair in different cohorts and how they linked to deaths of despair, of all the research, lack of hope was the most important one. People with hope have a higher life satisfaction. They are likely to be healthier, to live longer, to work longer, and invest in themselves. And we see this across all age groups and demographics." That's great. That's fantastic. So what's their answer for this? Programs that help people grow in self-esteem and emotional skills. That's it. Isn't that actually happening a lot today? Hasn't that actually been happening for a while today? But is it really getting the job done? There might be some truth to that's helpful to learn from. But is it really increasing genuine hope for the future? Brothers and sisters, we have a great reason, the best reason of all, why you can have genuine hope for the future. Even when some of you have looked at your life and maybe you realize that maybe I don't deserve hope. Maybe that was the last straw a couple weeks ago. Maybe I've really messed up my life. Maybe I've wasted away my future earthly security. Is there really a steadfast, sturdy, and substantial hope? The Bible has a very clear answer that yes, there is. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, a very famous verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil." Listen to this, "to give you a future and a hope, to give it to you." But the question is, how do we get it? How do you get it? How do you get this hope? How do you get this assurance? That is what Genesis 15 is all about. That Genesis 15 is all about this. You can have hope in God, and He assures you of it. Look back at verse 1. After these things, referring to what had just happened with Abram defeating some of his enemies and being met by the king priest Melchizedek. Shortly after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And notice he says, "Fear not." Why should you not fear? "I am your shield. I am your very great reward." In Genesis 12, you remember this from last week, we saw Abram and God had called him out of his idolatry. He called him out of his sin. And even at the age of 75, he had no children. He had no sense of future generations. And yet God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And yet, he still continues childless. There's some estimates that if Abram was 75 in Genesis 12, and if in chapter 16 we see that he's 86, there are some estimates that it is probably 10 or so years after Genesis 12, so he's probably about 85 years old, and he still has no children. That's a problem, because on his own ability, and 85-year-olds were not different back then, he could not have kids, but God promised him to have kids. So how in the world is that going to happen? Well, God tells him, verse 1, notice, the very first word of God. Isn't that great? The very first word, "Fear not." Fear not. This is not a suggestion to fear not. It's not even this. Abraham, just look at your circumstances. You're going to be fine. It's not that. It's a divine command saying, Yahweh telling Abram, because of who I am, fear not. I am your shield. I will protect you. I am the provider of a great reward. Indeed, actually, in the original language of the Hebrew, it's really saying, I am your great reward. Fear not. You have me. That is always the good news of the gospel, is that God gives himself to us. Amen? But Abram still has doubts. Look at verse 2 through 3. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? When he says that I continue childless, it literally means I am walking barren. I am walking stripped. It's a term of shame. He's not just kind of saying, like, it would have been great to have kids. He is saying it is a lingering despair and a shame of his. Abram has doubts about God and his promises. Abram appears to look down upon that comment of Yahweh in verse 1. He is questioning God's integrity and his promises. He's not rejecting God being God. He still calls him, O Lord Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant-keeping name. So he is still calling him Yahweh, but he's asking, but what about your word? Maybe that's where you are. But maybe you've been reading the Bible, maybe recently or maybe a long time, and there are things in your life where you say, Lord, but what about your word? Maybe, like Abram, you might be tempted to think, well, maybe I just misunderstood you. Maybe your word wasn't exactly what I thought it would be. And how often this is driven because of us mainly looking at our circumstances. We mainly look at our ability or inability, and we look at our circumstances, and we think, I don't know if God can come through for me. We often think, well, he probably just wants to get me home to heaven, but I don't know if he wants me to have any happiness or hope now. It's kind of like what Petey from Remember the Titans says when Denzel Washington approaches him, and remember, he's smiling, he's got his hand up, and he comes up and he says, why are you smiling? Why is your hand up? He's, football is fun, sir. Football's fun, sir. And he just is saying, like, no, it's not fun. This is going to be terrible. And then Petey says at the end, zero fun, sir. Isn't that often the way we actually view the Christian life? Zero hope, zero happiness. He's just going to rough us up and get us to heaven. That's all that matters. But here's what God does. Look at verse 5. And he brought him outside, and he said to him, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Notice that God does not do this. God does not say, how dare you question me? Have I not already given you my word? Haven't I already done so much for you? How dare you defy me like that? He does not do that. Rather, what he does is he says, let's go outside. The text doesn't even say this. He doesn't just send Abram outside and he hangs back. Literally, actually, what the original language is pointing at is that Yahweh is causing Abram to come outside. The picture is almost as if he's taking him by the hand outside. Fathers, if I can speak to the fathers in this room, this is so convicting. But do we lead our families this way? Or are we always just harsh, impatient, exasperated? How dare you question me? He leads Abram. He leads him outside and he tells him look up at the stars. Can you imagine in a place that did not have nearly as many lights as we have today? Can you imagine that when Abram looks up on a clear or even a semi-clear night, can you imagine how many stars he would have seen? Y'all remember the times in, maybe in school, maybe it's happening now, hopefully not, but you look up and especially the old ceiling tiles, and it's the white ceiling tiles, and it's got just, you know, hundreds, thousands of holes. And have you ever done the thing where you look up and you're like, I wonder how many holes are there? And you just look at one tile and you're like, let me see, one, two. And you get to about, I don't know, 73, and then you're like, I'm not even close. It's kind of like that. God is telling Abram, I want you to look up at these stars, count them, if you can. It's a rhetorical question, meaning you can't. And it's interesting because there's probably what's happening in this text is God's not merely telling Abram to look. He is actually causing Abram to look. And notice where Abram is not looking, how contrary to today. Abram, what I want you to do is look within yourself, and I want you to love yourself so well, and then by doing that, you will have children. That is not at all the direction he is looking. That's not a call for self-despising. It's not that. Rather, actually, self-hatred is just another form of too much self-love. You just wish that you were better. It's really just you. Christianity in the Bible is all about getting out of ourselves, looking out to God, beholding him, his word. It's a Latin phrase, extra nos, outside oneself. Because when we look to ourselves, whether for hope or in disappointment, we're never going to be enough. I don't think the self-love curriculum that is so often promoted today would work for an 85-year-old Abram who continues childless. But God will. Amen? God will. We need to make sure that we are, regardless of any circumstances, that we're setting aside time to behold God. Yes, yes, obviously there are things in the Christian life we do. We do. We love God by obeying God. But we cannot be overly focused on our duties and not as focused on God. The whole point of Christianity is God. It is about loving him and knowing his love for us. I love, one time, John Piper gives this story that, at least from my recall from several years ago, a friend of mine in seminary, we were talking about it when we had first heard it, and John Piper was preaching on Isaiah 6, and the famous text where Yahweh says that, or the angels are proclaiming that he is holy, holy, holy. And you think, man, like, I mean, I'm telling you, Isaiah 6 is one of the hardest texts to preach, not because it's confusing, but because the preacher is thinking, how can I convey this to people in just with all the glories here? And so Piper, as he's preparing, he's trying to think, how do I apply this? And he said, what if I actually in this sermon think way more about just blowing people's minds about who God is? And yes, there will be some, obviously, application, but what if the main overarching focus above anything else is just show people who God is? As the story goes, that a couple months later, there was a young couple who came to him, and I believe, as I recall, there was either a death that had happened that was either of a child or a parent, or I think I should have asked my buddy, but I'm pretty sure it was that this couple could not get pregnant. And they told John, they said, that Isaiah 6 sermon was exactly what we needed to make it through. Why? Because God was seen as who he is. Amen? What we need above everything else is a big, constant, regular view of God in the gospel. And one of the things that God has done as he gets Abram to look, And this is actually what we'll do tonight when we serve the Lord's Supper, because in the preaching of God's word, that's not the only time where we look outward and say, what is God telling me? But also when you partake of the Lord's Supper, that there are real, tangible, physical elements that as you look at them, you are reminded that Christ is enough for you. Amen? Christ is enough. God's promises are true, that amidst any circumstance, you can be assured that there is hope for you. There is hope for you in Christ. Amen? Oh, man. Amen? I believe, right? That's actually literally what happens next. Because when it says in verse 6, then it says, and he believed, the Hebrew word is literally, he amened God. That's why we say amen here. He amened God. He believed him. It's an act of trust. It's an act of dependence. Abram is depending upon God and his word despite his inability. Isn't that awesome? What is faith? Faith, as seen here, faith is moving forward with trust in the fact that God does not lie. It is moving forward trusting that God will accomplish everything that is in his word. It is, as Kevin DeYoung's book is titled, it is taking God at his word. That is faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not yet seen. Even speaking about Abram in this very moment, Hebrews 11, 12 says, therefore from one man and him, this is, so I wonder what Abram thought when he read this in heaven, and him as good as dead. In other words, he had no children, he had no life in himself, not to bear children. Therefore from one man and him as good as dead, but from him were born descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Brothers and sisters, in a very real way, what can God do for you? And when Abram, when he believes him, just simply that, when he amens the Lord's word, notice that it says, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of the most pivotal verses in all of Scripture. Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that God looks at Abram's act of faith and says, because of your faith or the strength of your faith, I am counting you righteous. It's not that. It's not making Abram righteous and then counting him righteous. It's not in any way that there was anything of Abram that merited or that deserved or that earned this righteousness. It is nothing of that at all whatsoever. This word for counted, it means to credit to someone, to consider them that, even though they aren't, to reckon them that way. It's really this, it is to render a verdict. What God is not telling Abram is that, okay, well, I'll count you righteous, but I really need you to work more for me, and then you'll really have it in the end. No, it's not that at all. It's not at all saying that, all right, Abram, you're righteous, but man, if you really mess up, you could fall from this. Not that at all. Nothing in Scripture ever proclaims that. And it's not saying that God is only doing half of the work and then Abram has to make it up with either sacraments or obedience or penance or whatever it might be. It is not that at all. It is a full, once and for all, final judgment that will take all things into consideration. All of your past, all of your present, and all of your future that is yet to happen, taking all of it into consideration, and it is counting you as righteous. Amen? when it means that he counted him as righteous, it means it was a one-time gracious act of God. It means that he forgave all of Abram's sins from all of his past, all of his present, and all of his future. But not only that, but he accepts Abram. He brings him in. He welcomes him. He fellowships with him. He considers him righteous, but not at all because of anything he did. But rather, we know from other portions of Scripture, it was looking forward to Jesus Christ who would be righteous. Looking forward to Jesus Christ who alone was perfectly obedient to God's law. That's why Abram was considered righteous. He just believed that God would bring about the offspring that is needed to redeem God's people. He just believed God's word. And that's all it takes to be saved. Maybe you've heard that Christianity is, it's primarily about what you do. And that maybe if you're going to be saved, then you need to do this enough, or you need to be this enough, or you need to go on a long enough streak without sinning that sin again, and then you can feel good about coming to God asking for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, the only way to be saved is to hear about Jesus Christ and to look at God and say, I believe that, and you are justified. Amen? And this is what it means to get real, genuine hope. Romans 4 will bring up this theme of Abram believing. Romans 4, 3 through 5, listen to this. It says, Paul's making his argument that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's his argument. He says, well, what does Scripture say? That's always a great basis for arguments. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now notice this. Paul says, to the one who works for it, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as what they are due, as what they're owed. They earn it. But to the one who does not work, talking about Abram and all of us, but to the one who does not work, but simply believes in him who justifies the really good people. Right? That's what the Romans 4, 5 says. We believe that God justifies us because we are good enough. He's really proud of us. He needed us on his team. Nope. Believing that God justifies the ungodly, and simply believing that, it's counted to you as righteousness. Faith is not a work to earn salvation. To have faith in my faith is not faith. It is self-confidence. Faith is looking outside oneself to Jesus Christ, who alone obeyed God's law, who alone was perfect, who alone did everything that was necessary for God to bestow blessing upon him. It is looking at Jesus Christ alone saying, He is everything and I am nothing. I'm banking myself upon him. It's when that happens that you are forever considered in God's judgment as righteous. Amen? You haven't changed. Yes, you've been born again, but it's not that God is justifying the work that he does in you and then counting you righteous. In union with Christ, you receive this justification even though you're still a sinner. That's the beauty of it. God is not saying, I'll give it to you when you earn it. He's saying, I'll give it to you when you are least deserving of earning it. But because Christ earned it for you. I love what Pat Abendroth says. Is justification dependent upon the actions of a sinner who is helped by God? Or is it dependent because of faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone? It's obviously the latter. It is not dependent upon you and me. Praise the Lord. Thank goodness. Amen. The beauty of this is that if you could never earn it, then you can never lose it. That you always have a smiling God upon you who always considers you righteous, even when you have no spiritual life. It just seems like the least amount of spiritual life in you. But if you are united to Jesus Christ, you always have the blessing of God upon you. Amen? Isn't that awesome? The Heidelberg Catechism puts it greatly where it says, even though my own conscience accuses me of sin, and even though I have kept none of God's law, and I'm even still inclined to all evil, God, without any merit of my own, but out of mere grace alone, he imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. When he does that, listen to this, is what it goes on to say. When he does that, it is as if I never had any sin, nor committed any sin. It is as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience that Christ accomplished for me. Brothers and sisters, stop looking so much at your sin and start looking more at Christ. Amen? This is who you are. You are learning to work it out and obey the Lord and walk in consistent ways with that righteousness. That is true, and we must do that. But most truly, the identity that you have in Jesus Christ, how God views you above all, is justified. And because of that, you can have great hope. That's a loaded text just in those five verses. And now God's just, he's going to prove it. I love what Abram says. He says, well, how am I going to be sure that you're going to give me the land? Verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Yeah, bring me those things. Okay. What God is doing here is that he is establishing a covenant ceremony. He is solidifying that Abram will always have this relationship with God. I love it. Again, notice that even with more doubt, even after he's already been justified, even as he still doubts God's word at some level, God does not then say, oh, Abram, come on, dude. He doesn't do that. He says, let me give you more reason to believe. When he takes these animals and when he cuts them in half and he splits them and makes a row with the halves on either side. It was an ancient Near Eastern covenant ritual, and it was done to solidify a relationship. And it meant that when the parties of the covenant, when you passed through those dead animal pieces, it was saying that may what happened to these animals, may it happen to us if we don't fulfill what we promise. Whew! It's a serious thing. And so what happens? Notice that in verse 12, the sun's going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. It's interesting that deep sleep phrase is used also of Adam in Genesis 2 when God is going to bring Eve out of Adam. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. God says again in verse 13, know for certain that even though your offspring are going to be sojourners in a land and they're going to be oppressed, I'm going to bring them out and they're going to have even greater possessions than they had before. And I'm going to bring them to this land. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What? What is that? Do you remember reading in the next book in Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses, and he appears to him in a burning bush, fire. Do you remember that when God is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, as he promised Abram that he would do, do you remember that how he manifests his presence? He does so by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Don't you see it here? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What this is a physical manifest representation of God. It's not saying that he is fire. It's just, it's a representation of him. And did you notice, did Abram pass through those pieces? Did you notice that? You know, because normally in every covenant, there is not just one party. That's not really a covenant. God is making a covenant with Abram. But did you notice that only God passed through the pieces? Here's why. It's because God is saying, if I don't fulfill these promises to you, despite your sin, if I don't fulfill these promises to you, if I don't relate to you in this way, as we've already explained, then may what happened to the animal pieces happen to me. But Abram, he obviously has sinned. So what's going to deal with that? God can't be unjust. Abram, even right after this, is going to have moments where he doesn't believe God. He's going to try to sleep with his another woman, not his wife, so that he can produce a child on his own ability. And God says, no. Abram fails in his part. So how can we be sure that we're going to have these promises? This is what happens on the cross. That on the cross, Jesus Christ, who is God who took on our flesh, he goes to the cross to take the wrath of God in his very humanity. And the wrath of God, his own wrath, is so poured out upon himself so that everyone who came before him and everyone who comes after him, all those and only those who believe in the Savior, that instead of God's wrath coming upon us, it would come upon him. And it was a covenant where God says, how can you be sure that I'm going to give you these blessings? How can you be sure that you're going to have this justification? How can you be sure that I will always relate to you in this way? Look at the cross. How can you be sure that even when you are at your most inability or your worst moment, how can you be sure that I will always love you and always be gracious to you and I will bring you all the way home and I will give you genuine hope and happiness? How can you be sure? Look at the cross.